Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to your church, to your people, that you love us enough to communicate with us, and in fact, you long for communication with us. We pray now as we come to your word that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer, and it's in your name that we trust. Amen. Probably most here have been to Barkerville. The first time that I was in Barkerville, I was around 10 years old, I believe. And to be honest, I was a little young for all the history. That kind of went over my head. But I got the slapstick comedy in the theater. That was all right. And then there was that confectionery where I bought a baseball-sized jawbreaker. Remember those, right? Like, nothing beats a month of your tongue bleeding when you're 10. That's just the highlight. And so, and then there was lunch at the Goldfield Bakery. And then there was the gold. Well, being the thrill-seeking prepubescent that I was, I knew that I had to try my luck at the Pan. And so I slapped down $10. It's probably 20 or 30 now. But anyway, I got my very own pan all pre-filled with dirt, and I walked over to the trough, and that's when the work began. And so, skilled, very skilled, obviously, I got a little bit of water into the pan and very carefully began shaking this way and that. And slowly, the large gravel at the top began to fall out, and along with that went my dreams of finding a fist-sized nugget. None of those. And I kept going, and the gravel started coming out, and eventually there was nothing left, just a very little bit of sand in the bottom. And I was devastated. There was just nothing there. And just before I was about to throw my pan down in disgust, all of a sudden the shop owner, who was standing nearby and was watching this, said, "Hey, wait. Look, there it is. This guy's got gold." And sure enough, I had. Amidst the alluvial deposits, there were these three shiny microscopic flecks I had assumed were sand. The value came in somewhere between 20 cents and a quarter. But I'd done it. So, it turns out gold looks a little different than you might think. On one hand, not all that glistens is gold, and on the other, what looks like sand and rocks to the untrained eye could be the find of a lifetime. And that's because before it gets washed and refined, gold looks a lot like any other rock. But to the one who knows what to look for, there could be gold in them there hills. And so we're in our second week of Advent today, and we're looking at God's love for us. And God's love is powerful and redemptive, and he reaches down with his love to undeserving sinners and draws us to himself. But people often confuse this. When we think of the love of God, we imagine something soft and cuddly. But that isn't the picture that the Bible gives us. In Scripture, God's love is a refining love. He's committed to burning out our dross. And he will have us being conformed to the image of Christ, or he won't have us at all. And it's actually love that drives God to act this way. So God loves us, and he seeks what he knows is our best. He wants our joy and his glory. And so, just as you think about yourself right now in this season of Advent and Christmas, if you're not in a spot where you're living for joy in the midst of the circumstances that you find yourself in, then you're not really living the way God wants. And if your life isn't drawing those around you towards the glory of God, then really his love has more for you this Advent. And I want to dig this out for us today from the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. So please open up there. You'll find a Bible in the pew in front of you. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. God says through the prophet, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is about as much of a Christmas text as you can find in Scripture. Of course, the messenger is John the Baptist. He's Jesus' cousin. And the message he's bringing is, here comes God's promised Messiah. And the Jews were excited for this. So they wanted God's salvation. But of course, they had no idea how small their vision for this was. So they wanted a king to deal with the Roman problem. But God was going to send himself to deal with their sin and death problem. And it's because their ideas were so incongruent with God's that things turn a little ominous here in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and purify them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. Often throughout Scripture, we talk about Judah and Jerusalem, and it's talking about God's people. And so you can read yourself into this. The offerings of God's people will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, so in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners or immigrants among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Here's the point that I want to bring out for us today. In whatever mess you find yourself living in, God's at work. God is at work in your mess. He knows that your vision of what he's up to, like Israel's, is way too small. But that's irrelevant, actually, to him. God is at work in your mess. And so when Malachi writes this, it's around 400 BC, and it's a very unique time in the Israelite history. And so Israel's just been released from a captivity in Babylon, and Jerusalem has been rebuilt, and the temple is back, and people are starting to settle into normal life. But here's the crazy thing about being God's people, and tell me if this rings true for you. When times are good, God's people grow complacent, don't they? Isn't that your experience? When things go bad, isn't that when you're crying out for help? Right? Don't you pray more? Don't you read the Bible more? But when things are good, just cooking along, isn't it easy to grow complacent? If that's true for you, then you're like every other God follower in the history of humanity. And so actually most of Scripture speaks to this paradox, right? So we keep praying for blessings. When we pray, we ask for God's blessings. We did it already today. And God just keeps giving them out. And then he has to turn around and wake us up from the stupor that we drift into as a result. That's what God's actually speaking against through the prophet Malachi. So his people have grown lukewarm in comfort. And God sees this and he loves his people, so he won't leave them there. Friends, relaxed complacency is not real living. Relaxed complacency is like carbon monoxide poisoning. You're a bit sleepy, and then you're dead. And the God of love doesn't want this for his children, and so he seeks to wake them up. Wake us up. So what does he do? J.I. Packer, he's a professor and a theologian, he writes this: God seeks the fellowship of his people. God wants relationship with his people. And so he sends them something. He sends them both gifts of joy and sorrow to detach their hands from the things of this world. Packer's point is that God loves us and so works to draw our sin-stumbling selves towards himself for our joy and for his glory. And so to accomplish this, he sends us gifts. These gifts are pleasure and pain and combinations of this. And the goal, God's goal, is to loosen the grip that the world has on our affections. That's what God is shooting for in this. Now let's just have a moment of honesty here. Do you need this? Has the world lulled you and tempted you to shift your affections toward it? What do you love? Like, I love some of the stuff in the world. I don't love it all, thank God, but there's lots that catches my eye and tugs at my heart. And stuff that I like a lot. And so I love my family. I love some of the stuff they sell on Amazon. I love all sorts of stuff. And this stuff tugs at my affection and seeks my worship. Here's what I mean by worship. Nobody's got a statue of Baal in their bedroom, I don't think, at least not here. But each of us are tempted to drink from fountains that aren't God. And so when you're tired or beat down or restless or sad or lonely, what's your go-to? What do you do in those moments? Where do you look to be revived at the end of the day? Just need to go to bed early. I just need some me time. I need a cold beer and some uninterrupted TV. Need a bowl of ice cream and some pepperoni. You don't think those go good together, but they do. And then I need to hit the gym, right? You see, the things that we make gods in our lives aren't necessarily bad things, but they're just things that we go to for life. And when we do this, we find ourselves actually worshiping the created instead of the creator. So he wants us to come to him for refreshment. But we go to dollar store trinkets and cotton candy instead. Imagine being the creator of the universe and offering yourself to your creation and being traded for something you can buy on Amazon. Because God loves us and wants the best for us, this ticks him off. You see, God knows that two bowls of ice cream, a bag of chips, and 4 hours in front of Netflix isn't actually going to refresh you. It comes as a surprise to us every night. I don't feel better at the end of that. But God wants our joy, and he wants what's best for you, and he knows that only he can satisfy. And so he comes to us like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Sometimes this means a joy and blessing, like Packer says. And other times he just walks us straight out into the desert. This is God's love for us. Now, the furnace or the desert might not seem like love, but they are. God knows that actually what we need is to realize that we aren't in control in our lives. He is. We aren't powerful. He is. We aren't God. He is. And he knows that it's only when we're freed from our delusions that we're actually going to find joy. This is why Jesus' little brother, James, opens his letter to the church in Jerusalem with these words. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." What? I get the dear brothers and sisters part. That's a great way to start a letter. The rest just derails and fast, right? Consider it an opportunity for great joy when what happens? Trouble of any kind? A lot of different kinds of trouble could fit into that category. Right? Like if you lose your job, that's probably in any kind of trouble. Or if you get sick, that would probably qualify. And if you find yourself working for someone who hates Christianity and gives you a hard time, that would work too. Really, there's nothing that won't fit. James says, if anything bad happens, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Why? When James goes on, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, he says. Now here's the thing about faith getting tested. When you do tests at school, the teacher is trying to figure out what you know. A little different though with God, right? How many of you would agree that God has a pretty good idea how strong your faith is? Right? He's aware, right? And so he knows where you stand. And so he's not up there, you know, putting some plan into action. And then all of a sudden, you know, sitting forward in his chair and biting his nails and saying, you know, oh boy, you know, I sure hope Eugene can handle this one. It's going to be close. That's not how it goes. God knows where our faith is at. So when he's testing you, he isn't doing it for him. He's doing it for us. Right? He's helping us to wake up and to deepen our roots so that we can stand up boldly for our joy and his glory. This is why we consider it an opportunity for great joy when trials of any kind come. Why? Because it's the fact that we're aware that God is at work in our mess. God's at work in your mess. What this means is we haven't been abandoned. We aren't being punished. The devil isn't coming to get us. God's at work. And so that's why we consider it great joy when any trials come. This is what Jesus following is about. I mean, certainly it isn't the fact that when you become a Christian, all of a sudden the ice cream truck rolls up and you get nothing but, you know, licorice and ice cream for the rest of your life. That's not the Christian experience, is it? But some people sign up for that. They think that's what following Jesus is about. And then when stuff starts hitting the fan that isn't sprinkles, they start to doubt, you know, am I saved? Has God abandoned me? Am I being punished? The reality is, there's still dross, friends. There's dross in our lives that's being burnt off, that's been washed away. God is chiseling the rock away to reveal the statue. And this hurts, but it's good. When we find ourselves in the desert, we can start thinking about this experience in a few ways that maybe aren't helpful. Maybe if you're in a period of desert right now, you've been tempted to feel this way, and so hopefully this can help. So first way that we can sometimes feel when we find ourselves in a desert in a time of testing is we can start over-spiritualizing the whole thing. So we can say, you know, hey, the devil is out to get me. This all this stuff that's happening to me, that the devil is really, really tearing my life apart right now. And I believe that we have an enemy who is prowling around seeking to devour. Now, Jesus talks a lot about the demonic, so I'm not mocking that at all, but it's important to keep it in perspective. Important to keep the demonic in perspective. And that's because throughout Scripture, we see the demonic described a little bit like a pit bull on a chain. Right? So Satan's tough, but he's a tool. So when Jesus battles him 40 days in the desert, right? 40 days of fasting, Jesus is supposedly at his weakest in this moment. It's not a close call with Satan. Jesus owns him. And so we don't believe in a dualistic universe with equal yin and yang, right? Satan isn't Jesus' arch nemesis. Jesus doesn't have an arch nemesis. Satan's a dog on a chain, and he's been trained. Think about the interaction that Jesus has with Peter. Jesus tells him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." This verse always cracks me up because, of course, Peter responds, you know, "Don't worry about me, Jesus. I got this thing. Ain't nothing going to take me down." And if you know the story, you know, it's like the next couple of minutes, something's taking Peter down. I figure if this was me and Jesus was saying this, you know, Dan, Satan has asked to sift you, I would say, call him back and say no. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is going to let Satan sift Peter. He's going to do that because he wants to use Satan so that Peter can be strengthened and come back to strengthen his brothers. Satan's on a chain. There's Paul, a huge man of faith, and yet he writes this. "So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud." This is the gift that God gives Paul, a thorn in the flesh. Anybody got that on your Christmas list this year? You know, just want one of them thorns. But Paul's content with this. So this gift keeps him humble and dependent. And Paul wants this more than he wants ease. Now, he asks God three times, take it away. But when God responds, you know, hey, what you really want is my power at work in your life, right? Well, my power shows up when you're weak, Paul. When God says this, Paul agrees. He wants that. He wants God at work in his life. Here's the point. When bad stuff happens, even if the devil is involved, he isn't out to get you. Actually, he is out to get you. It just doesn't matter what he's about because God's using him for your joy and his glory. That's the good news. Satan's not beating you down. Second, when you're in a desert period, we can fall into the mistake of feeling like God has abandoned us. God's abandoned us. So usually when hard moments come, we feel like God is far away. I mean, it just kind of goes together, right? So I'm sick, I'm hurting, I'm dying here. Where are you, God? Ever prayed that prayer? Scriptures actually make it clear that God is never far in the desert. So God actually lives in the desert and he meets us there. And Hosea is the classic example of this. And so God says through the prophet Hosea, he says, "But then I'll win Israel back once again. I'll lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. When that day comes, says the Lord, you'll call me my husband instead of my master." So God is going to win Israel back in the desert. Right? That's why she's out there baking in the sun. She's not abandoned. That's where she's going to cry out for rescue. And that's what's best for her and for us. There's no abandonment in the desert. Satan's not coming to get you. You're not abandoned. Third mistake we can sometimes feel when we encounter the desert is that we think, oh, we're being punished. We feel like God is punishing us. Raise your hand if this is true for you. How many of you are aware of something in your life right now worthy of God's punishment? You deserve it, right? Some sinners in the room? Actually, this is the human condition, right? So Paul says there's no one righteous, not even one. So what that means is there's some people who have things in their life, and then there's some people who are lying about having some things in their life, right? So all of us fit this category. And we know this. And so when bad times come, it's easy to start thinking, grace has just finally worn out for me. Now God's coming to get me. I deserve it. But that's actually not how it works. Actually, the Bible tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves, but his discipline is there to woo us to himself, not beat us down. And that's actually the point of the Malachi passage. So look down at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, that's us, are not destroyed. See, God's people have always deserved destruction. It's nothing new. But God hasn't changed his mind. And he hasn't changed his mind about you. So this is good news. So if you're saved today, you know that God saved you when you were broken, right? You didn't start cleaning yourself up first and then God said, oh, goodness gracious, I see something glittering there. That could be gold. I'll take it from here. That's not how it happens. Scripture says you were dead in your transgressions and sin. That's as far gone as it gets. And so he resurrected you because he loves you. He showered you with grace that you didn't deserve because he loves you. And God hasn't changed his mind. That means what started by grace isn't going to turn to works for you now. No, he's been wiping mud and dirt off you the whole time. He's in the refining business. And he's here because he wants your joy and his glory. So it's a no-brainer that kids hate punishment, right? And the other day I was having the this hurts me more than it hurts you conversation with Jackson. Remember that talk? Some of you guys, okay? He looked me straight in the eye. Jackson's very, very smart and he's cunning. And he looked me straight in the eye after this talk and he says, "When you punish me, it feels like you don't love me." And so I did in that moment what maybe you would have done, and that is that I started laughing. you just see the serious little face, and you can judge me if you want to, but the reality, of course, is that this kid couldn't be more wrong, right? Every Jesus-loving parent will tell you that the boundaries and consequences are set because we want the best for these little sinners. And this is the same with God, with one exception. There's nothing in Scripture that says God punishes us now. There is punishment. It's reserved for some in the future. But if you're in Christ, then Jesus has taken yours already. Right? There's none left. Now, God disciplines those he loves, but this is different. Right? Punishment is payback for wrong. Jesus took that on the cross. Discipline is training us up to be godly. Not the same thing. Look at verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then God will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. It's discipline, this refining, not punishment. God's in the business of refining his people. And his goal is to end up with people who will bring acceptable offerings to him in righteousness. Now, often when Malachi 3 gets preached in church, it's a giving sermon. This isn't a giving sermon particularly today, but people do that because, budgets are tight and that kind of thing. The problem is that God's budget is just never tight. He's never short on funds. He's not hurting for yours. But he knows that our giving is intimately tied to our identity. This means that someone who gives their money to God is someone who says, everything I've got is yours, God. I'm yours. I'm all in. I'm your man. I'm your woman. And God knows that people like this who are living, I'm all in, are actually people who are finding their joy in Him, the joy that He designed us to live in. And He wants this. He wants people who will bring acceptable offerings in righteousness because that's good for us. Our joy, His glory. The people Malachi was talking to were struggling. Ironically, they were struggling with good times. Things were comfortable, and so they're growing complacent. They were offering then sacrifices to God that were sick and pathetic. Because while they were trying to worship God, they were also trying to worship stuff. It's the whole God and thing. And God knows that this is impossible. And so He hates to watch His creatures that He loves so much, give ourselves to pathetic gods that won't satisfy. And so He brings us to the desert, to the refining fire, to burn out our dross. Friends, our God is a God of love. He loves you so much that He won't leave you where you are. That's true for Israel, and it's true for us. So if you find yourself in a desert of sorts this Advent, this Christmas, consider it actually an opportunity for great joy. Because He's working to lead you away from your pathetic gods. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your source of life and joy. And He wants this because He knows that only He is big enough to handle all your problems and lead you into the kind of life that He designed you to live. He loves you. He wants your joy and His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a God of love. Scripture says You are love. And we thank You for that. We thank You that You love us, and that means that You want the best for us, and You actually know what that is. We think we know what that is, but so often we're distracted by things that glisten that aren't gold. But You see through all of that, and You see what it is that we really want. You see when a thorn in the flesh would actually be a gift. And so Jesus, this morning we confess that we want what You want. We want to be a people transformed to look like Jesus. We're scared of comfort because we know that we grow complacent. And so we ask You to be our refining fire, to work in us, because we know that what's actually best for us is to be refined. So come, Lord Jesus, do Your work in our hearts. We ask this in Your name for our joy and Your glory. Amen.